Joshua chapter 4 this morning. Joshua chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. The children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. This momentous occasion here is marked by yet another miraculous appearance of the Lord, or a miracle of the Lord. You'll find as you study the history of the nation of Israel as they find their way out of Egypt and to here to the entering of the promised land, that in many ways it is a picture. You and I were not there. We are not part of the children of Israel. We are not part of God's chosen people in that sense. And much of the Old Testament is written concerning that covenant people, the nation of Israel, that God dealt with. But there are implications and pictures here that you and I can readily identify as being facets of our own Christian life. The Bible here talks about Israel as it finds itself in the land of Egypt, having gone there while Joseph was there captive, and having gone there in the time of famine, and there turning into a great and mighty nation, being persecuted by the Pharaoh of Egypt in the book of Exodus, and then leaving that place under the direct movement of God. We find as they leave that land, they cross a body of water. The body of water is the Red Sea. They crossed that body of water by miraculous measure. They did not take boats and kayaks. They did not swim. They were not teleported. They waited on God, and God miraculously opened the waters of the Red Sea. Some today would scoff. They're always trying to help God out. I suppose that's their motivation. I don't know. But some have said they actually crossed what was called the Suf Sea, which was farther north, and the water there was only ankle deep. And so somehow in the folklore that was handed down, it became a great miracle. And, I'm always pleased with the intellectuals. They can come up with such wonderful ways to set aside the working and the miracle of God. But in so doing, they kind of show their own ignorance, I think, because if indeed the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, which was in reality the Suf Sea, or about 4 inches of water, you have an even greater miracle, because the entire army of the land of Egypt drowned in 4 inches of water. I find that rather hard to explain, and so you'll have to forgive me. I'm just going to believe God. You say, how deep was the water? Deep, deep. You say, well, can you tell me exactly where? If I just knowing the Lord from what the scripture says about him, if I were to pick the spot, I would find the very deepest part of the Red Sea, where it is so deep perhaps that you can't get down there. I would figure that'd probably be where God would do it. You say, why? God performs miracles. I think when he does, he just likes to outdo anybody else that can do it. And so God, I think, opened the water. They crossed on dry ground. They came up on the other side, and the Red Sea pictures deliverance from bondage. Very much like what it means to become a Christian. You know, the children of Israel had not intended to dwell in Egypt. They had only gone down there for help, and yet they had been there now for nearly four centuries by the time we open the book of Exodus. They have become a great nation, a great culture within a culture. And yet as they had grown there with unusual thoughts, particularly in the land of Egypt, which was a multi-god culture, the Egyptians worshiped virtually everything from the ant to the beetle to the termite to the snake, right on through. Anything that moved and most things that didn't move, they would find a way to build a temple and bow down and worship. They were ignorant of God, but they were very worshipful. And so the culture revolved around what we would call pagan idolatry. And ultimately, all paganism results in humanism. Humanism is the end result of all paganism, because at the end of the day, if there is no real God, we may worship a piece of paper, or we may worship an ant or a scarab or something else. But at the end of the day, we will ultimately worship ourselves because we need to benefit. And so paganism always leads us down that long road that ultimately puts us in the middle of humanism. It is in that culture that the Jews develop. They become intertwined with the Egyptian culture. They become intermingled. And at some point, I've got to believe that their thoughts of God and the memories of what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had known of God have dwindled to mere folklore. And they now are a great people, again, a nation within a nation, but very much integrated into that nation and into its idolatry. They have maintained certain aspects of their dignity. There is still the recognition of the Levites. And out of all that rises up Moses, the man of God's calling. And God says to Moses, it's time to get my people out of Egypt. Suffice it to say that God's people don't belong in the midst of a paganistic culture and a paganistic world. There is no place. We might find, as though somehow we have developed for ourselves a place where we can fit in and we can exist, and we're kind of enjoying that life, but that is no place for a child of God. Scripture said, come out from among them and be ye separate. That was not said to the nation of Israel. That was said to Christians. We are not of this world. The Bible said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is a stark contrast between the world in which we live and the God whom we profess to serve. And at some point, we can get inundated, and the children of Israel have long since been those who would recognize Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They now are a people who, in all practical points and purposes, are Egyptian themselves, if not by blood, certainly by culture. And God says it's time to come out. The crossing of the Red Sea was a picture of salvation. Deliverance. It is God that brings them out. It is God that leads them. I remind you that crossing of the Red Sea, that deliverance from the land of Egypt, began with the death of the Lamb. It could never have been facilitated were it not for the death of the Lamb. And at some point, God reintroduces that idea of a substitution for sin. And the children of Israel on the night of the Passover offer that Lamb, shed that innocent blood as a picture of what one day would become a reality when they would say, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and point to Jesus. So the Red Sea is a picture of that leaving the old world behind, walking in newness of life into a place where we had never been before. I hope this morning that you can remember the day you trusted Christ as your Savior. The scripture said, old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. I hope in your soul this morning you can remember that time when you walked in the darkness of Egypt, when you walked in the ways of Egypt and wondered if there could not be more and where it would be found. What would there be that would give real meaning to your existence? And yet you continued to abide in that culture, grasping for whatever it was that could be gained and hoping that somehow it would satisfy, though it never did. You recognize what it was to be an outsider and never to fit into this world. The problem is not necessarily yours. It's just the world doesn't have anything to offer. And at some point, God showed up and said, I can get you out of here. They offered the lamb. They fled from Pharaoh, and we understand that not too far behind as they fled, Pharaoh changed his mind and was after them. The world never likes to lose. And so the devil comes after them and pursues them, and they come there to the Dead Sea, and all at once it appears as though our escape is now gone, and we are. But it is as a result of that lamb that had been slain, that lamb that had shed its blood, that God stepped in and said, now I'm getting you out of here. And across the sea they came. Picture of your salvation. I suppose if you're saved and indeed saved, you can probably maybe not remember the day, but you can remember the time. You can remember the circumstances in which you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was saved as just a little boy of 5. You say that's preposterous. I know that's what they keep telling me, but I'm saved. And I remember as a little boy of 5, I don't remember a lot that went on in my life at age 5. I don't remember whether I enjoyed baseball. I don't know. I could not tell you more than one or two events that occurred in my life at age 5 that I remember with any clarity. But I remember distinctly sitting on a front row of a church one night while a preacher preached, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'll never forget it as long as I live. There was something, it was not just me in a moment. It was something within me, God working. I remember the night when I crossed the Dead Sea and came out as a child of God on the other side. I remember when I left the sinfulness of the world behind and He cleansed my heart and cleansed my soul and made me one of His own. And the crossing of the Red Sea here is a picture of that salvation. Would be nice if that's the story just continued uphill, but it doesn't, because as they cross the Red Sea and find themselves on the other side, we find that second phase, that first phase is before we were saved as lost sinners. And then that second phase is kind of the wandering phase. If you remember the day you trusted Christ as your Savior, you probably didn't understand and grasp every detail of the Christian life. Some people get down on their knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and He saves them. But they get up and we're just as ignorant as we were when we got down on our knees about what it really means to live for Jesus Christ. We're in a world today that has become so confused about the distinction between being a Christian and living as an unsaved person that now it's just kind of a fog and everybody just does what they think is best in their own eyes. I'm reminded of a whole time in the scripture when people did that which was right in their own eyes. And 3 times in the context of the book of the Judges, the scripture says this: there was no king in Israel, there was no prophet, there was no word of God. You and I don't have that excuse because we have the word of God and we can distinguish between what it means to live like a Christian and what it means to live like the unsaved world. We have no excuse in that. And yet the children of Israel, as they cross the Red Sea and come out into the wilderness, are faced with a moment of decision, and that is, will we go ahead and go all the way with this? And yet they faltered. They listened to the fearful advice of some of those spies that had been sent to spy out Canaan land, and they said, oh, they said, it's a land full of giants. We can't do that. And some, I'm sure, said, but wait a minute, that's what God said we were to do. We were to head in that direction, and that's where God wanted us. Oh, but you don't understand. We've seen them. They said, we're like grasshoppers in the sight of those giants. I think they were stretching the truth. What do you think? But oh, boy, fearful news spreads quickly, particularly among people that have just been delivered. and have not seen God move. They saw him move there at one point and a couple of times, but they're not sure because it's one thing for you to cross the Dead Sea or Red Sea on dry ground. It's another thing entirely for you to pick up a sword and go fight, and we're not real keen on that kind of stuff. And so maybe we'd better wait for another day. And as a result, God sentences the entire nation to 40 years hard labor in the wilderness. They are to wander. It is an unusual thing. Most would number the children of Israel in their population, at least from the chronologies that are given, somewhere around 4 to 5 million people by the time they leave Egypt. It's an unusual thing to me. I would think that if you just held hands across the Arabian Desert there and faced north and walked, you'd get there. But for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness lost. I'm sure that that must have been where somebody came up with the idea of GPS, although it was not facilitated till transistors and capacitors came along. But I'm sure somebody thought of it as they're wandering in the wilderness trying to figure things out. I believe there is a part of life that is the life we would know B.C. before Christ, when we lived in Egypt, when we lived unsaved, when we did the things of the world and participated in the things of the lost and the unsaved. When we did what they did, we ran with them to their revelings. We partied with them when they partied. We laughed at their profanity. We indulged in all of the things they were part of. And it never satisfied. And we always knew that there was something better. And then one day we met a dying lamb who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we put our faith and trust, and we crossed that deep chasm that divides from what it means to be saved and lost. We were born again. Old things indeed passed away. All things became new. But just let me help you. We were not really with it yet. We were just fledglings, if you think back. We didn't know. We thought the book of Job was the book of Job. We couldn't pronounce some of them, Ecclesiasticus, and all those things, and didn't make any sense to us. We had to always, as the preacher would say, turn to the book of. We always had our thumb right there in the index so we could leap over there and see what page it was, so it didn't take us an hour to get there while he preached. And we were just fledglings. We didn't know. You may remember the first time you tried to tell somebody you got saved, and they looked at you like it didn't make sense, and you looked at them and thought about it, and it didn't make sense to you either. You just couldn't figure it out. You just knew once you were blind, and now you could see. And I'll be honest with you, there's a time in a Christian's life of wandering. The liberty came the moment they crossed the Dead Sea, but their education and experience came in the wilderness. They had to learn what it meant to serve God. They had to learn what it meant to sacrifice selfish desire and selfish ambition for the will of God. They had to learn. They had to figure it out. And their disobedience shows up numerous times there as they wander in the wilderness, and God inflicts some great judgments upon them. God expects those who are saved to conform to the image of his Son and his Word. And when it doesn't happen, he sometimes kind of gives us a boost along the way. And for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness. And I'll tell you what they do. They learn to depend on God. How many times did we hear them say in the book of Exodus, "We long for the flesh pots and the leeks and the garlics of Egypt." They look back and they said, "Well, at least they had food to eat. We don't even have any food out here in the wilderness. And what are we supposed to do?" I'll tell you what they did. They learned to depend on God. And they learned that by depending on God, God never failed to meet the need. They grew as a people in the wilderness spiritually. They learned to trust him. They learned to follow him. They learned to regret bad decisions that they had made sometimes 40 years back. Now then they come to another body of water. And it's the Jordan. It's time for them to be where they should have been 40 years ago. Let me say this. You can grow quickly as a Christian, or you can grow as slow as you want. But it's still brings you to the brink of the Jordan River. You say, what is this? This is the thing that separates my wandering from the promise, from the inheritance, from what God has designed all the way across that water. And now they stand there and they look across that water, not nearly as ominous as the Red Sea had been, but certainly dangerous because of the flow and the speed of the waters and the rills and the rocks, and not knowing exactly how deep it is, and standing there looking, it is another moment of choice, another moment of fear, if you were, another decision to be made. You see, you made a decision when you came to Christ. You said, I will trust him as my only hope of heaven. And boy, what a wonderful thing happened, because in an instant you were born again. I'm glad to tell you that those who've trusted in Christ are on their way to heaven. But I'm sad to tell you, a lot of people take the long way. There is a growth part of life, and you will find some regrets and you'll find some joys. You will learn to obey. You will learn to follow. You'll learn that what God says is right. You will learn by experience those things that you could have just accepted by faith. Someone said experience is the best teacher, and I disagree. Faith is the best teacher. Just trust God. If he said it's this way and your eyes say, no, it's not, and all the people around you say, no, it's not. If God says it's that way, just believe him. Just trust him. Because at the end of the day, with all of your experience, you'll have just more scars and more black and blue places and more places where you say, boy, I regret that. But you'll come to the same conclusion, and that is simply this. God knows what he's talking about. They come now to the Red Sea and they stand and they look. Aaron is gone. Moses is gone. The champions that had helped them to escape, the champion that had helped them to grow and to trust in God, to know about God, to learn to love him, they're gone. Those influences are gone. And now it's time to cross another body of water. And we have this strange fellow who's with us. He's kind of an unusual character. Matter of fact, there's only one other guy like him around. And his name's Caleb. And this is Joshua. And these are old guys. Two old guys in the middle of all young kids. That sounds like a disaster waiting to happen, because now the old guy said, here's what God wants us to do. And they stand on the brink of this river, and it is time now to do what they should have done a long, long time ago. But I say to you, there are several places. One is the day we come to Christ as our Savior, but there is another, and that is the day where we finally have matured enough to say, I want what God has for me. I don't want what the world has as much as I want what God has. I don't want to walk with this world as much. I don't want to make enemies in the world, but I don't want the world to be my friend at the expense of knowing the power of God. I want him to be real in my life. I want him to be real in my circumstances. I want to be able to tell the stories one day of not what God did back in the land of Egypt, but what God did in my life. I want to have my own stories. And the old guys stand and say, it's time for us to go across. And what we read this morning is the account of them crossing the Jordan River. Up on the other side they come, and their journey has not ended, but it is now in the place where God intended for it to be. Over the next years, they will gain land. They will drive the inhabitants out that have been anti-God for so many time. God will help them. They will build cities. They will build houses. And somewhere down the road, they will find a city of the Jebusites, and they will take that city as it's fortified. And one of their number will claim that city as his own as he takes an armored battalion there and defeats the enemy. And he will call it by his own name. It will be called the City of David. It will no longer be called Jebus. And there in that city we'll find the first place built of permanent residence of the temple of God. And the people of Israel will be united as a nation. And they will worship the God. What are you saying? Where God wanted them to be all the way through. I think there's three steps in a Christian's life. I think the first one is the day you become a Christian. When you leave the world behind through the blood of the Lamb. And you find your way, listen, into a veritable wilderness. I've had people call and say, preacher, I just got saved and I got to ask you a question. I met a guy at work that was saved. Let me help you. Christians are weird. Okay? Christians are weird. You say, yeah, but he had some. Listen, when you're wandering around in the wilderness, don't put a lot of stock in other people that are wandering around. You know? When you're walking around in a dark room and you bump into somebody and you say, I can't see. And they say, well, you got to go to the left. Don't put a lot of stock in that because they can't see either. You remember your early Christian life when you didn't know whether it was right for a Christian to do that, or how should a Christian do, should a Christian react that way? Remember the first time you let something slip out of your mouth and you said, oh, that should, that wandering place of trying to figure this all out. That was our education. Our salvation, our education. And this next step is going to be the step that will determine the value of the life that we live. And that is what you accomplish in the course of your life. It is now time for the children of Israel to become productive, to not only talk about serving the Lord, but to make him their all in all, to follow his path, to make sure that every step that they take is in accordance with his will. You say, why? In order for their life to have some meaning. By the way, there was a day as a human being where you just were in bondage to the world. You kind of went where they told you to go, or they carried you, or they put you in the car seat, or they dragged you around. They made you go to school. You didn't know. I mean, how many of us would have gone to school had they told us the truth before we went? Remember, they said, you're going to have such a wonderful time. And then they gave you a kindergarten teacher, okay? Kindergarten is German for torture chamber. Because it is there we were brainwashed into thinking, this is pretty good. This is not too bad. And then they followed it up with 11 years of shut up, sit still, read the book, do your homework. We didn't like that at all. They lied to us. You say, I think that's silly. Look around and remember the day you graduated from high school and tell me you didn't think that it was liberating. Free at last. There came a day when you passed from just being a child to being an adult with a childlike mind and trying to, wasn't that a time of wandering? Trying to figure it out. In my generation, sometimes guys would grow hair down to their shoulders and go to Haight-Ashbury with flowers in their hair, trying to find the meaning of life. Now we look back at that, and rightfully so, we laugh at it. You say, why? Because it was weird. There's a time in a Christian life that is very much like adolescence. Just trying to figure out what life's about. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be alive? What's life about? Why am I here? All of those things sometimes take place out there in that wilderness journey. And by the way, the wilderness journey can be far longer than it needs to be. Because in the wilderness, the purpose was that we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And Israel was petrified with what they saw. And they took their eyes off the God that they followed. And God said, well, you're going to learn to trust me, but it's going to take a little longer. And so for 40 years, they lived as teenagers. Oh, God, help us. But now then it's time to get on with life, because what's on the other side of the Jordan is what your life's going to matter. What people are going to remember about your life. What you're going to be pleased and happy with in the course of your life. Do you ever think about the fact that the greatest majority of your life is not really productive? Those productive moments of life, those chances to really do something that makes a difference, that matters, they're not always a daily occurrence. But now then they're going to cross the Jordan River. And as they cross the Jordan River, this is a wonderful introduction. I think I'll just make it a two-part series. The Bible says that Joshua, who now is their leader, by the way, his name means Jehovah saves. That's what Jesus means, Jehovah saves. And Joshua leads them across the water. And as they journey across the water, a little different circumstances, but yet another water, body of water, another division they have to cross. They have to make a decision, sometimes clouded by fear, because it is water and it is deep and we could die here. But what's on the other side is more important than what's on this side. What's over there means more to me than what's on this side. I'm tired of wandering. I'm tired of trying to figure it out. I'm tired of being mamby-pamby about this whole. I want to be a Christian the way God wants me to be. And so I'm willing to take whatever risk might be. I'm going over on the other side. When all is said and done, and the children of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, have come safely across the Jordan, and they are now in the promised land. You say, well, there's a lot of fighting. Yeah, there's a lot of fighting, but they're now in the promised land. They now have it figured out what their destiny is all about. They now have taken a step to accomplish what in life God intended for them to accomplish. And as they cross the river, Joshua says, just a minute, guys. He said, I want 12 of you to go back down there into the bottom there of the Jordan. The water's still standing, don't worry. I want you to go down there and I want you to pick up a stone, a big one, and tote it out. That's southern. You tote something you can't chunk. I mean, southern as you know, that's okay. No, I'm telling you the truth. And I want you to go down there and pick up a stone and throw it upon your shoulders. And I want you to bring it back up here. And what for? I'll tell you when we get done. And so 12 of them go down, 12 of them come back up, and they bring those 12 stones. And there he takes those 12 stones, and in some type of fashion or form, he stacks one upon another until they form a pillar. And he says, it's going to come to pass when your children ask you in the days to come, what are these stones all about? I want you to tell them about the two other segments of your journey. I want you to tell them what it was like to lay awake at night in the throes of Egypt without any knowledge that there was a God that cared and loved you. I want you to remember that. I want you to tell them when they ask about these stones. And I want you to tell them about what it was like to wander in the wilderness because you just didn't have enough faith. I want you to tell them that these stones are a picture of the last great decision that we made, and that was to commit fully and completely to God, to let him have it all. I understand right now this morning there's some of you on the brink of the Jordan River. Some of us have been caught up into the world and the world system, and we've decided that somehow along the way, my job is to make the world a better place. No, it's not. Your job is to follow the Lamb of God. Your job is to submit to his will. Might I add, in so doing, you will make the world a better place. But a lot of people trying to make the world a better place have no power to make the world a better place because they're not an asset of this world. They're part of the problem. But there comes that moment. Now then, these stones are set up. Those stones will be utilized in the future to instruct others as they make their journey. Some are now going to have an opportunity to grow up here surrounded by the goodness of God. They're going to grow up in what we would call, I suppose, a Christian nation or a godly nation. And as so doing, they're going to not have to deal with all of the temptations of Egypt. They're not going to have to deal with all of the wickedness and the vice of Egypt. They're going to have an advantage of growing up here in this land that did not know all of the things that you knew in the land of Egypt. They're going to grow up not having to wander around trying to figure out what they needed to learn. They're going to have a mother and a father who have the advantage of the wilderness and now can teach those children the things that they learned growing up in the wilderness. They've got a lot of advantages, but somewhere down the road, just growing up in a place doesn't make you part of it. And one of these days, they're going to look over there and go, say, Dad, Mom, what's that pile of stones there? Here's what you need to tell them. This was the final decision we made that brought us to the place where we could accomplish what God wanted us to accomplish. It was not reckoned as a place of worship. It was not an altar where animals were sacrificed. None of that took. It was simply there to remind us that we made a decision here. And that decision brought us all that God had to offer. That's the story. Those stones were stones of thanksgiving. Don't you suppose 10 years down the road when that Israelite that had been born in the wilderness, but his mom and dad had lived in Egypt and he had come across that river and he had had to fight some battles and he'd had to plow some land and till and clear some ground and build his house. But now then, those things are done and he has come back now just to the brink of the water here, perhaps just to cool his weary feet. And he sees that pile of stones. You understand what that pile of stones meant to him? It was a day of remembrance when he crossed the river. Don't you suppose he had the ability to sit there and look back and see that the labor that he had put in now had brought him a place to live, had a place to raise his family, a place of peace? Don't you suppose as he looked there at those stones, he said, thank God we crossed this river. Thank God we came across this river. It was a place of reminder. When his son came by, he said, son, sit down. I want to tell you some stories I haven't told you in a while. I'm going to tell you about Grandma and Grandpa. They died in the wilderness. But let me tell you about when they came to know the Lord. Let me tell you about what life was like living in Egypt. Let me tell you what happened as God miraculously delivered, and he would there take that young man, that young lady, and teach them the things that were most important about life. But that's not what I want to preach about this morning. I'm finished with my introduction. Look at verse number 9. They take 12 stones out of the midst of the water in verse number 8 and set them on the bank. Verse 9 says this, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there unto this day. You know, the story tells me that once they came up on the other side and finished the things that took place here in this passage, that the Lord allowed the waters to flow again. Whatever footprints there had been were washed away in an instant. And somewhere underneath those waters in the Jordan were 12 stones. 12 stones that this young man, without any provocation of the Lord, you understand, the Lord had told him to set those stones over on the bank. There's no divine leading here. But that young man, just starting out his career as a champion of Israel, one who had walked in the shadow of Moses, Moses, I'll get it right in a minute. He just, for some reason, while everybody stands and watches, reaches down and finds a stone on the bank of the river, hoists it up onto his shoulder, and starts back down the bank of that water and comes out there to the place where the priest's feet had stood, and he puts it down. And then he makes his way back up onto that bank and finds another and takes it down as well, and then another, and then another, and then another. And now there are 12 stones that stand here on the bank that will forever be used as a visual in teaching our children what it means to give everything to God. But the waters return, and those stones are never seen again. They're buried. What's the purpose of those stones? What do those stones really mean? Well, you see, there was a visible testimony and there is also the invisible testimony. Because in the days ahead, the children would ask the mothers and the fathers, what mean ye by these stones? And they would talk about their history and the heritage of their nation and how God had blessed and what God had done. And there would never be a question. The stones in the bottom of that river would never be used as a picture to be used in teaching. What is the purpose of those stones? Well, they're visible stones there that were a testimony of God's faithfulness when the children asked. Those visible stones were testimony of personal gratitude because we did come into the better part of life right here. They were testimony of an unseen worship. You understand that Israel had worshiped God in a tent all the way through. And now then we've put these stones up and there's going to be a permanent place of worship in the land of Israel now. But what about these hidden stones? Well, let me say this. They are a personal testimony to God's faithfulness. They are a mark of personal gratitude that God's been good to you. They are a place of unseen worship. Let me explain and I'll be finished. Some of those people knew they were there. Perhaps some of the Levites, maybe the men who had carried those large stones up out of the water, had known they were there, and they had watched all this, and as they came back to see this testimonial that was on the shore, they perhaps told their son, you know, somewhere out there, Joshua stacked some stones up too. Where are they, Daddy? Oh, I don't know. Are they still there? Beats the fire out of me. I don't know. What did he do that for, Daddy? I don't know. I'm not real sure. But I'll tell you who knew what they were there for. Joshua knew. Joshua, in an interaction between he and God, had decided, you know, God's done so much for me. I'm just a young man as far as my position is concerned. I just took the reins here, and I'm not sure I know exactly what we're doing. But for whatever reason, he decided, as a mark of his own personal gratitude, to put those stones down in the water. You say, it doesn't make any sense. Well, I think there are places where we obey God's will, and as we obey God's will and move through the doors that God opens and walk through the channels that God provides for us, we find that place where we rejoice and thank God for what he's done. I think that's a Christian life. Somebody said, well, I want to live a happy Christian life. I just want to help you out. There is no other. There is no other. You say, well, I'm not living a happy... Well, I'll leave that for you to figure out. The Christian life is by definition the happiest life that can be lived. Amen. I'm tickled to death to be alive today. That was a testimony to those things. But here was a young man, or not a young man, but a man older than his generation, but young in the midst of what they were. And he takes those stones and he puts them up down there. And they were there for him personally. Do you understand? It's one thing to be where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do, making a difference in the world, accomplishing something that will matter in eternity. And it's another thing to know him, to fellowship with him, to see and hear him as he answers our prayers and directs our paths. May I go this far and say this? There's an aspect of the Christian life that's just you and God. It's not about you and the church, and it's not about you and your family, and it's not about you in your job or your workplace. It's about you and God and none other. That's an aspect of Christianity that is of all things the most valuable and profitable. My walk with him. My fellowship with him. So many of those hymns that we have in our hymn books have that wonderful story of Jesus is all the world to me. It is well with my soul. You understand, many of those hymns were written in the face of tragedy, where you could not be consoled. Where the fact that those stones on the river stood there, and yes, God is faithful, and yes, God is good. But sometimes you wonder why God's done in your life what he's done. Why he allowed in your life what he's allowed. Sometimes Jonathan tells the story of some of those hymns. It is well with my soul. Written by a man who had lost all four of his daughters in a shipwreck. His entire family had been taken away from him, save his precious wife. He had not long before that lost everything he had in the Chicago fire. His whole life had been turned upside down. The observer would look and say, well, you know, God is faithful and God is good. And sometimes the help we get from other believers is that nominal kind and say, well, God won't forsake you and God will bring you through this. Have you ever found yourself offering those pieces of advice and thinking, thank God he didn't do that to me? Sometimes it's easier to console somebody when I'm not having to share their experience. But that's the purpose of these stones. And at a time like that, when all of the world is breaking and your heart is crushed, there will be those who will point to the stones on the shore. And they'll say, see, God is faithful. And you'll know that God is faithful. And that's not the question. And that's not the problem. And you'll say, I understand. I don't deny the faithfulness of God. But why am I dealing with this? And at that time, I submit to you, you need some stones down underneath the water to remind nobody but you to testify to nobody else some of those stones that you remember how heavy they were. You remember how cumbersome they were. You remember how slippery that bank was as you said, I'm going to put these down. They're not for anybody else. They're for me. I need to remember that God's been good to me. Yes. Need to remember that God's real to me. Yes. It's personal. Down into the midst of that water, he stacks one and then another and then another. I suppose through the years, the battles are fought, the battles are won, and this young man is now an old man. He's scarred from the conflicts. He's kind of got a hitch in his step now. And every once in a while, there'd be a crowd that would come back to that historic spot. They'd bring their families, maybe bring a picnic, I don't know. They'd spread that food out and they'd say, kids, this is where our people crossed the Jordan River. We've got the land of Judah now. We've got the land of Benjamin. We've got a land that flows with milk and honey. God's been so good to us. But it all began right here when we crossed this place. And I often suspect that right in the midst of all their celebration, there'd be an old man that'd come down. See, he didn't die in the wilderness. And the children would say, Daddy, Daddy, forget the stones. Who's that old guy? He'd say, well, that's Joshua. And they'd say, Daddy, is he coming down to see the stone? He said, no, you know, he rarely comes here and looks at these stones. They would say, what is he going to do? I don't know, he's going to stand over there and stand on the bank of that river and look across the river. And that old man would come down there to the edge of that water. He'd stand there and they thought he was looking back across the water. But he wasn't. He was remembering something that just he and God remembered. Something that just he and God had shared. That moment when he allowed God to become his all and in all. And establish the purpose of his life. I submit to you, there needs to be a place like that of personal surrender where you and God walk together and talk together. Someone said, preacher, why are you always telling me to read my Bible? Well, you can quit if that's you. But I'll tell you why. You need to put some stones down in places where nobody can see them. You need to have some times where it's just you and God, where God comes in. Hugs your soul and whispers in your ear and said, I love you. I know what you're dealing with. I'm not going to let you down. You need to have some of those stones that you pick up and you carry to a place of remembrance, not for public display, not to brag about. Sometimes perhaps things that you couldn't even talk about publicly because it would hurt so desperately. But you can remember. There's some stones down there. It's just between these here. Listen, this is between God and Israel. These down here, that's between me and God. You ought to have a personal walk with the Lord. It is this old man that years on down the road will stand and say to the children of Israel, choose you this day whom you'll serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Do you realize that's not a young teenager that said that? That's not a fellow that just crossed the Jordan River. That's a seasoned warrior who's fought the battles and won the day, who's seen the people of God dwell comfortably in their own land, and now he's on the brink of death's door. And you know what he said? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. He's not saying I'm going to whoop these kids if they don't keep going to church. His kids are now parents in their own right. He's not somehow saying, I'm going to make sure my kids follow. He's now a man confident, having lived his life and walked with God and fellowshiped with God and watched his children grow up in that environment. He's not saying that as I hope. He's saying that is they've already done it and I know they're going to continue because they've walked with the same God that I walked with. I submit to you, it's because he put some of those stones down in that river. That reminded him again and again and again. It's not just about doing things. It's about me and you. And sometimes if we're not careful, kids see us doing things for God, but they never know about the stones that are in the river. Those stones were far deeper than anything that could be seen. That old man said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Let me close with this. I find this very humorous. The passage I just read in verse number 9. Said, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. Underline the next words. And they're there unto this day. Let me ask you a question. How do you know? How do you know they're still there? Joshua's gone on and lived his life and fought his battles, and millions and millions of gallons of water flowed through there. And now he comes back as an old man and stands there. Says, Lord, I meant what I said years ago. I believe God put his arm around him and said, they're still there. How would you know if God didn't tell you they were still there? What a thought that somewhere down the road in old age, having crossed this great chasm that kept me from my Savior and identified me as a lost, hell-bound sinner, thank God for the day I crossed the Red Sea. Oh, I wandered in the wilderness and had to figure it out for a long time. There was a day when I said, I want to accomplish something with my life that matters for God. He's done so much for me. I want my life to count for him. I want God to be part of my family and my children and my grandchildren. I want him to be part of my nation. He's a good God. I remember the day I crossed that place. But you understand, if we're not careful, Christianity just becomes historical. This happened, and then that happened, and then this happened. It has the ability to lose its personal meaning. And might I say to you this morning, somewhere along the course of your life, just you and God, put some of those stones that'll be there to remind you. Not of what God did for the nation of Israel. Not of what God's done for his people. Not of what God's done for Hope Baptist Church. But what God did for me. I believe somewhere Joshua said, Lord, I don't know if putting those stones there meant anything or not to you. But Lord, they meant something to me. I've lived my life knowing there's some of those stones there. They were just between me and you. And Lord, they're probably long gone now, but I've tried to stay true. And the Lord said, hey. They're there unto this day. Somehow I believe, call me crazy, if you could go back and find that spot, find your way down into that Jordan River, I believe with all my heart, there's a pile of stones down there. And God never has forgotten the walk that he had with that man that just followed him by faith.